Let's turn on our Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. On Sunday mornings, we did a study in the life of David called The Making of a Psalmist, and how that God produces a song and puts a song in our heart to God, and all the highs and lows of life and everything in between. David wrote these psalms from every kind of circumstance in life. And then we move that then into the Psalms in a series entitled The Heart of a Psalmist, to read and learn about some of these psalms and what was going on between him and other psalmists, in between them and God, and the highs and lows of life. And so that's what we're doing. We're bogging down a little bit, not bogging down, but I'm going slow in Psalm 119 because I like it so much. So we pick things up in verse 49 this morning. Remember the word to your servant, upon which you, God, have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. That is life to my hope. The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted, there's that word again, myself. Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have become my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This has become mine because I kept your precepts. So this morning we continue our study in Psalm 119, where the psalmist gives us this beautiful expression of his love for the Word of God. But as we've seen, it's not just an expression of the psalmist's love for the Word of God. We'd be thankful for that. But he even goes further, because throughout the entire psalm, he gives the reasons why he loves the Word of God. He talks about what the Word of God and the Word of God alone has accomplished in his life, and has given him thus such affection in his heart toward the Word of God. And I think that all of us understand that, who love the Word of God. I mean, we're eager to testify to what the Word of God has done in lives. And that's what he does. And so, again, I don't want to look at every verse in the psalm, but the psalm is made up of 22 sections, and each of them corresponding with succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It is an acrostic. And I thought it would be nice if we went through, just to take one or two or three of these sections each week and just look at one point from them that the psalmist is making related to the Word. And then maybe at the end of it, we would have 22 things in our heart that we recognize that the Word of God does in our life, and the reason that we have to celebrate the privilege of having the Word of God and having it opened up to us by the Spirit of God. And we've seen in the last couple of weeks, number one is a recap. The Word of God produces a blessed life. The Word of God produces a clean life. It cleanses like nothing else can cleanse in the world. It cleanses dirty sinners, and it cleanses us of what we need to be cleansed of to walk with God. And then the Word of God provides us with a friendly voice when we're in the middle of human rejection for our faith in the Lord. And the Word of God revives and it strengthens, and it can do that because it's living itself. It is the source of spiritual strength on planet Earth. And then the Word of God keeps us free of covetousness, because it's always keeping the eternal perspective before us. And then finally, as we saw last week too, that obedience to God's Word brings liberty. It brings a freedom that only the Word of God can bring. And then we pick things up this morning with a seventh thing in verses 49 through 56, and that is that God's Word is a source of hope, verse 49, and it is a source of comfort, verse 50, in affliction. And I want to read those verses again. Remember, verse 49, the word to your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope. And this is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. His word gives life to our hope and our confidence in him in this world. I want you to notice that in verse 50, those three words that make up that phrase at the end of that first section of verse 50, in my affliction. A day is coming in my life, and a day is coming in the life of every single child of God when we will never again know affliction. We will never again taste of it in this world. One day we will be in an eternal glory where not only will we no longer taste of the affliction that this fallen world dishes out, but we will no longer remember how it has afflicted us in our 70 here. And it's interesting, as the psalmist writes, he doesn't, speak of the world, in some kind of flattering kind of way. He talks of it as a place where people can get afflicted. This fallen world that we live in is a world that afflicts. It smites. It smites our heart. It smites our mind. It smites our soul. It smites our strength. And it smites us with suffering. And it smites us with misery. That's just the fact of the matter. And for every one of us in this world, there will be times and there will be circumstances when no word from man can comfort us. When no word from another human being can give us hope in the middle of the affliction that we find ourselves in. There are times in life and circumstances in life that silence everyone but God. When the finest wordsmiths in the world and the finest orators in the world are exposed before the world to be mere wordsmiths and mere orators. Situations that they have nothing in and of themselves to speak into to produce hope or comfort in a human heart. Those times when the very best that men can say comes out as just so much blah, blah, blah in the middle of it. I think about some of the different funerals that I've attended through the years, not the ones that I've officiated in, but the ones that I've attended kind of as a civilian, You just go in and I take my seat just like everybody else, and I'm going to see what happens here in this environment. Death has once again raised its head in the human condition. It has once again claimed another human life. And I've been in a few of those settings. There is a determination on the part of those that are putting this funeral together that there will be no mention of God in the course of this service. And I sit back and I listen and I listen and I listen and I listen. And I listen to nice things being said, and I listen to loving people and sincere people get up behind lecterns and say wonderful and nice things about the person that's deceased, to the family, and these kinds of things. But you sit in that room and you have that gnawing sense that for all that's being said, there is not a single bit of the impartation of hope in the face of death, this affliction, or comfort in the face of death, or this affliction. And the reason is that in that environment and in other environments, only God can break the silence that that situation demands. That situation, you walk into it, and the only one who can speak up with any authority, the only one that can even presume to extend hope and comfort to a single person that is there, is God Almighty Himself. The circumstance silences man, completely outstrips all of our resources. We have no ability in and of ourselves to truly comfort and give hope in that environment. And I sit there. And this is just one example of many that could be given in life. And I sit there and I think to myself, death is in the room. It is as inescapable a reality as having an elephant in your living room or an elephant in this funeral parlor. Death has claimed another person, and people are sitting in this room and they are wondering about what has happened to their loved one. Where is he or she now? What happens after death? Questions about eternity. Why do we die at all? And all of these kind of questions, they are good questions, and they are big, big questions. And then I presume, as a mere human being that I am, to rise up in that environment and expect that my opinions about life, about death, about eternity, about heaven, about hell, can supply a single person with even the smallest amount of hope or comfort. It's folly, because we can't. Now, there are circumstances in life and in death that are rightfully dominated by silence, a silence that only God can break authoritatively. I'm especially fond of a dear brother who was in the Lord many, many years ago by the name of Sir Michael Faraday. And he was on his deathbed, a Christian. And a man came to him on his deathbed in his home and attempted to comfort him with the speculations of man. And Sir Michael Faraday said, "Speculations?" He said, "I know nothing about speculations. I'm resting on certainties. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." That's comfort. That's hope in the face of the circumstances of life. The Holy Spirit put it this way through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. When Paul wrote and he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies," and then here it is, "the God of all comfort." Not 90% of comfort, not 95% of the comfort on the face of the earth. He is the God of all comfort in the midst of the great afflictions of life. I can offer you pity and be very sincere about it. I can offer some level of understanding. I can offer my love to a person who finds themselves in the afflictions of life. But I cannot in and of myself produce the smallest bit of comfort or hope in that situation. There are circumstances that only God can speak authoritatively into. And there are those times in life when we must hear from God or we will lose all hope in the situation. And hope is a very, very important subject to me. And that's why I camp on it just about every time I hit it in the scriptures a little bit. But the psalmist understands and God understands the importance of hope to man, the necessity of hope to man. I remember many, many years ago as a new Christian, and I heard of hearing a study that was done during the time of the Korean War using Norwegian wharf rats. And they did this study in order to attempt to discover what happens to soldiers on the battlefield in relationship to this thing called hope. And the researchers took these individual rats and they placed them in a tank full of water and they forced the rats to swim for their lives. And rats aren't stupid, and when they would go over on their back to try and float, they'd shoot them with water into their nostrils to force them back into a swim mode. And on average, the rats swam for 16 minutes, and then they drowned and they sank. The researchers then took a second batch of rats and they let them swim until they came to the same point of drowning. And right before they drowned, they pulled them out of the vat of water and they dried them off. They fed them for a few days and took good care of them. And then a few days later, they returned those same rats into the water. And those same rats now swam for 36 hours before they drowned. And the difference between the first group that swam for 16 minutes and drowned and the second that swam for 36 hours was the infusion of hope. The second group now swam with the hope that someone is going to reach down to me in the middle of this and pull me out of what is going to be the death of me. And that's the power of hope. 16 minutes, 36 hours, same kind of rat, same strength, same variety of rat. The one thing variable is hope. And what is true of a rat is true of a human life. And I think it's very, very important to understand that biblical hope is not wishful thinking. And sometimes we think of that. When I was growing up, I read a lot of comic books. What a wasted childhood. But anyway, I'm going a lot of directions in my mind. I remember I had a Baby Huey comic books and all those kind of things. And that guy, just a big old dope, wasn't he? Lovable, but he's a dope. And that kind of his idea of hope is a hope, you know, kind of a thing. Sometimes we think that's what hope is. Hope in the world is that way. Somebody thinks of hope and it's used, it's just wishful thinking. There's no certainty to it where a person says, well, I hope it turns out this way. I hope I survive this kind of thing. It's iffy. I don't know if it's going to happen, but I hope that it happens. And so I'm wishing for the best in the situation. The Bible never uses hope in that way. When the Bible uses the word hope, it means the confident expectation of good. There's no uncertainty in it. There is that confidence that in this situation that I find myself in, God is going to have the final say in this situation and in this chapter in my life. How does God keep that, plant that hope within us? And then how does He keep that hope alive within us? Through His Word. Through His Word. And how wonderful it is to sit down at times when we're being afflicted, when no mere man, God bless them all, but no mere man or woman can offer hope or comfort for what I'm in the middle of. And if you've been in that place, you know it's like they're talking to me, they're saying nice things, they mean well, but it's not making a dent on what I'm facing right now. And how wonderful it is then at times like that to sit down, to open up our Bibles and to read it. And to read 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 it until we experience God's comfort in our lives. And then reading and reading and reading until comfort then turns to hope. And hope is once again restored into my life. And until, like the psalmist, as he declares in verse 54, until we take one of God's promises and we make that promise our song in the situation. And only God can do that. And He loves to do that. We get ourselves in a situation where we look and we say, I mean, it doesn't seem like anything is denting the hopelessness that I'm feeling in this and in all. And then all along, God is carrying us through that season. He's faithful. He's faithful to keep hope alive. A smoking flax He will not quench. A bruised reed He will not break. I love the subject of hope. And maybe you're here today, and God has brought you here today because you've lost hope in life. Whether in under some great distress or affliction that life has brought to you, some diagnosis or some tragic news or some rejection in a relationship or something like that that can happen in our life, and now you're searching for a reason to hope in life. You need a reason to hope in life. We can come to a place where all of our lives, everything's going great, it's cheerful, we're busy, all this kind of stuff. We never even give the subject of hope a thought at all. But now things have turned in such a way that now hope is all you're thinking about, because you know you're not going to survive what you're in the middle of without the hope that God can bring. Where do we go to find hope and comfort in this world? When it rises up to afflict us this way, when it silences everyone but God, when it reduces everything, the best that those of us we can say as people, just reduces it to just kind of cliches coming out of our mouth and wishful thinking, we can go to the Word of God. And like the psalmist, I'll find hope there and I'll find comfort there. And you know why I will? Because I say that you will? No. But because He says that He will. And He will meet with us there. But you know, you don't have to come to the end of your rope in life to come to know the Lord. It was this issue of hope and the absence of it in my life that brought me to the Lord. And in terms of my family, nobody had done better within two or three generations than I had done at that particular point in time. I wasn't addicted to anything that would kill me immediately. I wasn't broke. There wasn't a trauma. There wasn't some kind of thing or anything like that. Things could not have been going better according to the American dream in my life. But I lacked one thing inside, and that was hope. And I looked around and said, what is the reason for life? Why in the world are we here? And what's the hope in life? And there are some of us, we are not made to live without hope. There has to be the hope of something greater than just eating, drinking, sleeping, and dying at the end of X amount of days in which we've done that. And you turn to the Word of God. And He brings a hope and a comfort through His Son that doesn't come from anywhere else. If you were to ask me, if somebody were to say, listen, you're going to go be with the Lord in 15 minutes. And I'm going to put you one final time in front of a group of people to say whatever you would want to say to them. And there's a lot of things that a person would say at a time like that. A lot of people would get up and say, I want you to know that God loves you. That'd be the thing. Fill their heart. Other kinds of things. I think I would get up before a congregation and say, there's hope for you. There is no situation that is impossible that God is involved in. There's hope in this world, in these situations, only because He's here. And you remove Him, and there's no hope and comfort to be experienced. And we experience it through the Word of God. Now notice number 8. And this is 8 concerning the 3 weeks we've been in it. So if you fell asleep for a while and you thought you missed numbers 2 through 7, that didn't happen. Notice number 8, verses 57 through 60, that obedience to God's Word will bless me with good companions in life. It will select good companions in my life. Notice in verse 61, the psalmist said, the cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. In verse 61, he speaks of the wicked who have set their sights on him in order to try and trip him up in his walk with the Lord and try to trap him and pull him into a life of sin and bondage like they're living. And he's not alone. This isn't just something that happened to the writer of Psalm 119. That goes on all over the world every day, where God has a plan for every single human being's life. He's got a plan for every one of our lives in this room, every single human being in this world. The wicked have a plan for a human life. Sin has a plan for a human life. And the devil behind both of them has a plan for a human life. And you notice in verse 63, he declares his commitment in the middle of all of this to be a companion to all who fear and obey God. Why does he make that commitment? Why was it? What influenced him to make that kind of a commitment? The Word of God is what influenced him to make that kind of commitment, to be that kind of companion. I don't know that there is a single thing in life other than giving my life to the Lord to begin with and then making a commitment to, a full commitment to walk with God and obey His Word. After those two things, I don't know that there's a single decision that we make in our lives that is more important than who we make our companions, who we make our friends and our peers. One of the reasons that this is so important, who we make our companions in life and our friends in life, is because they will exert tremendous influence upon us. We are influenced by the people that we hang around with. And any child of God who is serious about their Christian life will not only not surround themselves with those who have given themselves over to evil and to wickedness and sin, but they will then surround themselves with those who will stir them up to spiritual excellence and greatness in their Christian life. God has a lot to say about the influence of our friends for good or for evil in the Bible. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20, he wrote, "He who walks with wise men will be wise." He doesn't say, listen, if you're wise and you start to walk with wise men, then you'll continue to be wise. You don't have to be wise to begin with. You're just going to walk with wise men. He who walks with wise men will be wise. It rubs off. But the companions of fools will be destroyed. What's he talking about? Influence. The influence of our companions upon us in life. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, "Do not be deceived." Don't buy this lie. "Evil company," he said, "corrupts good habits." Evil company corrupts good habits. The translation is, if you don't think that the people you surround yourself with influence you, you're deceived. They do influence us, every single one of us. I think of King Solomon in the Old Testament. He was the son of King David, raised by godly parents, raised in a godly environment, and surrounded by the Scriptures growing up. He grew into adult life as a good young man and as a godly young man. He knew the Bible inside and out. But then he begins to take multiple wives from among the nations that surrounded Israel, and he began to take them as his wives. And what he ought to have done is gone to the Word of God for guidance and instruction related to this. And if he had gone there, he would have found instruction there, because God had declared all through the law of Moses that when they came into the land, they were not to take wives from among the nations that surrounded them. And God told them why. Because they will then take their wickedness and their idolatry, they will introduce it into the nation, and they will steal the heart of my people away from me. It leads to wickedness, it leads to idolatry. And just simple obedience to the Word of God would have changed Solomon's legacy, would have changed his history. And he has one of the worst legacies in the entirety of the Bible. He had every advantage. He had every opportunity to be a greater king than David was, to become the greatest king in the history of the nation of Israel, and he threw it all away. Threw it all away until finally his name, all that it means to us is, listen, here's Solomon, and here's what you don't do as a child of God. And he became a castaway. And that became his lesson, how to become a castaway and turn to God at the end of your life. And to me, Solomon, you encapsulate him in a single sentence. Here is a man who possessed tremendous wisdom, but never applied a single bit of it to his own life. But think about Solomon. I think, why in the world would he do that? And What's a person, you know, think in a situation like that? And I think we all know, you know, you can take pot shots at it. If he's like, you know, so many, perhaps he thought that he was different. He could handle it. God, I know all those commands are in the Bible for everybody else. They need them. Whew. If they marry foreign wives, you know, I mean, they'd get led into idolatry and wickedness. But you and I know what I'm made of, you know, and I can marry him, and I can marry him by the boatload, which is what he did, you know. He ends up with 1,000 wives and concubines. Talk about an insane human being. One is just right. Two's too many. I'm not going to say trust me, because I have no experience there. But I can influence all of them. I'll bring them all to the Lord. But despite all of his knowledge of the Bible and all of his godly upbringing and all of his godly heritage, who he made his companions did become the greatest influence in his life, and it destroyed him. And the Bible declares, "For so it was that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." And as a result, he wasted his life. And as we just simply obey God's word, it will sift through our friends. And it will sift out those who would be a bad influence upon our lives. And it will identify those who would make good companions or good friends. All a person has to do is just begin to obey the word of God. And then don't compromise it. And people will make their own decisions about whether they're going to stay around you or not, even apart from the decisions that you make. And as a result of just simply obeying the word of God and it sifting through my friends, as a result, the psalmist experienced that it kept him from the bonds of the wicked. Each year at September, when the new school year was starting for our two daughters, my wife and I, and our two daughters are grown and married and have children now, and so Karen and I are grandparents. So weird to be married to a grandma. Ooh, weird, isn't it? But she'll get me. She'll get me for that. It's all in love. We've got a good sense of humor in our house. But anyway, the girls, they're all grown and everything. But we used to tell them in September they're going to school, especially in the junior high section of things. And we would just tell them, now you're starting a new school year. You got a break on things now. And make sure that you're very, very discerning about what relationships you reestablish of your old friendships. And you make sure you're very careful about what new friendships that you allow into your life. Make sure that these people have the same standard as we have in this home. Because if you choose people that have a completely different standard than we have in this home, then if you choose good ones that have the same standard that we have, we're trying to live up to and all by the grace of God, then you're going to allow us to say yes to you the whole school year to things you want to do with them. But if you choose another group here, you are going to force us to say no to you the entire school year. It's all in your hands, you know, with what you decide to do there. And we tried to make the girls realize that they were in control of who they did or did not allow into their lives. That doesn't have to be an accident. Not everyone who wants to be in my life ought to be in my life, necessarily. The Word of God is to sift through that group. The Word of God is to identify who is healthy and who is good for me. And we're encouraging them to exert that kind of control. Just because someone wants to be in your life doesn't mean that they should. Don't leave that decision to other people. You make that decision about your own life and make it based upon the Word of God. Paul, you know, he said the same thing to Timothy. You know, this was his son in the faith and all that he was so concerned about and all. And in 2 Timothy 2:22, he said to Timothy, a young man in the ministry, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue, that's an aggressive word, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. And then here it is, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You choose your friends, your influencers, and here's what you're looking for in them, based upon the Word of God. And it's not just younger people that are influenced by their peers. Older people are. So those who say, "Oh boy, that peer pressure when I was young," like it's evaporated now. I will grant you that here I am, 28 years old, and I'm 50 years old. So I will grant you, having lived through junior high and high school in the teenage years and then well into adult life at this point in time, I have never known peer pressure like those years. If you offered me $1 million to go back and live my junior, not how I would live them now, but live them again the way that I did live them, my junior high and senior high years, I couldn't survive it. I couldn't survive it. I mean, the peer pressure was just crushing. But it's very strong in those adults too, and those of us who are a little bit older. We're all of us influenced by who we make our friends, and we need to put around us those that'll stir us up to spiritual excellence. The writer of the book of Hebrews said, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Let's keep going with God. Let's stay faithful to God. Let's do great things for God. Let's run this race hard, and then head into heaven and know that we did what we were supposed to do here in the generation that God called us to do it. That's kind of what he's saying. But then in the next verse, he tells us how that happens. He said, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." We need that kind of influence in our lives and to surround ourselves with that kind of people. Now let me add, and now I'm going to go from preaching to meddling just for a moment while we close. And let me add, in this whole choosing thing, letting the Word of God choose our companions, that nowhere is this more important than in the one that I choose to marry as a Christian. No one worth marrying as a Christian will ever attempt to draw me into wickedness or draw me into sin and run the risk that I would fall into the bondage of it, as he talks about it there in verse 61 there. No one is worth marrying who puts pressure on me in any way to compromise in my obedience to the Word of God in order to continue a relationship with them. Here's what you say in a situation like that. These are four words. Hit the road, Toad. I remember I saw a little card like that a long time ago in a gift shop. Hope it doesn't mean something terrible. In other words, there's no frog under that. They've got a toad, that situation. There's no prince coming out of that frog. Let them go. Stay with the Word of God. Let the Word of God sift that kind of person out. God isn't bringing that kind of person into your life. Just stand with the Word. Sometimes people say, "Don't worry, me and Solomon. I mean, I've learned from Solomon's mistakes. He couldn't change them. I can." People always think that. I can change them. I know what they are right now, but I know deep, deep down in their heart, they're really something different. No, they are what they are. I'll leave that alone. We are what we are. That's all. That's what we are. It's not complicated. You don't have to get all confused. Now, there's some kind of a slant and an angle. What that person is what that person is. What I am is what I am. That's what I am. So often the person says, "I'll change them." Listen, if they won't let God change them, you're not going to change them. You're not going to change that person. You wait until God changes them, and then you're going to be on firm ground. Not going to happen. Very often, that a Christian will marry someone or looking to marry someone, and you're going to make this person your life partner, and they don't obey the Word of God and these kinds of things. They say, "When I marry him, I'll change him or her." I know how wrong. What a person is single, they are even more of married. This is the flat-out fact of the matter. So let the Word of God sift in these things. Who we make our companions in life, a critical, critical decision. And how wonderful it is just to walk wholly and completely for the Lord, full obedience to His Word, and then let that obedience to His Word move people in and out of my life that need to go, and bring people into my life that are safe for me and a good influence upon me and for my relationship with the Lord. It works both ways. Not just that they would be good companions to me, but that as I live that same kind of life, I would be the same kind of companion and influence upon them. Maybe you sit here today, some of us. God's brought you in here today, and you know it. And all your life, you have the worst taste in friends. You used to have the worst discernment in picking friends. Or you always thought that whoever approaches you and wants to be a part of your life, that you have no freedom to, or no requirement or responsibility to say no to them, that there ought to be some kind of a screening process that occurs on it. And you look and you say, I am the world's worst choice of friends in life. Every single one of them has led me into wickedness and into sin and into bondage, and I have completely lost my confidence in my ability to choose even one more friend, because if I get one more like I've had, I think it'll be the death of me. Is there any hope for me? There is. And the hope is found in committing your life to Jesus, and then to start obeying His Word uncompromisingly, and then choosing your friends from among those who have done the same. And if you do that, you will discover that you now have a group of friends that are worthy of the name, worthy of being called friends. And so the Word of God, as we add two more things to our list of what the psalmist said it did in his life and what it does in our life also, we add that His Word provides us with hope and with comfort when nothing else in the world can. And number two, it will bless me with good companions, those that are worth calling friends.